Well, good morning. It's really great to be with you. You may detect a little bit of a southern accent as we go along. I grew up in Birmingham, Alabama, just south of there. And as EC said, we moved out to the reservation almost 10 years ago. And I'm really excited to be with you. I really appreciate you guys allowing me to be here and welcoming me. And this is a real honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you. We need to hear from you this morning. Lord, we need to be reminded of the wonderful things that you've done for us. We need to be reminded of who you are and of what you love. As your people, Lord, we want our attention to be shifted back to you and to your kingdom. And we want to love what you love and follow you and do what you do. So Lord, use your word this morning. I pray that you would draw a straight line with a crooked stick this morning in terms of me. Lord, give me the words to say this morning that would edify and encourage your people and myself. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, whenever I travel, I get frequently asked questions. When we visit churches, and one of them that I often get is, what in the world are you wearing? And somebody told me one time I looked like an indigenous road worker, and it's not really the look I was going for. But this is I explained some of this in Sunday school. This is a Pendleton vest. I think y'all are more familiar. People in Mississippi have no idea what this is, for example, or Kansas, they don't know. But a Pendleton vest, and a lot of times on the reservation, the most special gift that you can give somebody, really, on the reservation is a Pendleton blanket. And I explained in Sunday school that when somebody gives you a vest or a blanket like this, what they're doing is they're saying, my prayer for you is that you would live a long, safe, comfortable, healthy life. And so every time you wrap yourself in that blanket, you're supposed to remember that they're praying that for you and in a sense agree with them in prayer every time you wrap yourself in the blanket. Same thing with the vest. And so this vest was given to me by Wendell Hannigan, who was, he was scheduled to come with us, but something happened at the last minute. He couldn't come. I'm not sure, but hopefully next time. But he gave me this vest, and he's a elder, a spiritual leader, a political leader in the Yakima Nation. He doesn't claim to be a Christian, but interestingly, everybody that hears him speak thinks he is and wants to argue with me about it. So I hope he is. I actually had a pastor a couple of weeks ago say he is. He is. He just doesn't know it yet. I said, okay, okay. So he does sound like a strong believer when he shares. He talks about the power of Christ and the truth of the gospel and all these things, but he doesn't claim to be a Christian yet. So maybe it's semantics. I hope that's what it is. But anyway, he's been a tremendous friend and encouragement and an asset to us has helped move the ministry forward. And so he gave me this vest, and that's what that is. So I'm actually dressed the way an Indian man would dress to go to a traditional feast or a funeral or some other gathering, a special event. Hardly any weddings. I've only been to a handful of weddings in the last 10 years. But this is the type of thing that an Indian man would wear. But what you wear says something about you. And what this says is, I love the people. I love the community. I'm here for the people. I'm happy to listen and learn and participate in what's going on today, but I'm not from the traditional religion. I'm not of the wash it religion. Somebody from the wash it religion would wear a ribbon shirt, and I have one of those. I don't wear it to the longhouse because I want to make sure people understand I'm not trying to be wash it, or I'm not trying to join the longhouse, which they really don't have any comprehension of conversion to the longhouse or joining anything anyway. So they wouldn't really worry about it. But a lot of the Indian men that are ranchers that live in the community, they're kind of Indian cowboys, and they're not very religious maybe, but they like to come to the feast or a funeral or whatever. They would dress like this. So this works well for me too, even though I'm not a rancher. So that's what I'm wearing. Medallion is handmade, beaded. Y'all have seen all that before, I'm sure. Another question we often get is, how in the world did you wind up on the reservation in Washington, in a little town, White Swan, pretty remote, not too many people even know where it is, even people that live, 30 minutes away. There's no reason to go to White Swan, usually, and there's nothing on the other side of White Swan. Nobody goes through White Swan. So how did you wind up in White Swan from Alabama? And the short version of the story is I was a youth director in Alabama. We took a one-week team to White Swan back in the summer of 2000. I thought it would be a really good experience for my youth group. Had no idea the impact it would have on me, obviously. And while we were there, just wound up with a tremendous burden for this little town. And finally came to grips with the fact that God was calling my family to move out there full time, which sounded crazy to me. There was no team to join. There was no real organization to join up with or anything. It was just pack up your family and move to this place and buy a house and start, you know, doing some kids clubs in the backyard. We literally moved out there with a 15 passenger van and a bouncy ball, you know, and that's it. Some bubbles, you know. And it just sounded crazy. But over the course of a year and a half, I came to realize that that's exactly what the Lord was calling us to do. And I was scared to death. I was scared more than once to the point of even being nauseous. I've never been that scared in my life. And I've had multiple near-death experiences. But when it came to moving to the reservation, I knew it was such a desperate place, such a dark place. The crime, the desperation, the hopelessness, the spiritual warfare is really intense. And I just, everything in me as a husband and father said, don't you dare move your wife and kids to the reservation. But everything in me as a believer said, you have to. God's telling you to. You got to do it, you know. So I felt like I was being ripped in half. You know, as a husband and a father, how could I do this? But as a follower of Christ, how could I not do this? And it was really that year and a half after the first time I went to the res was very difficult for me. And I can tell you more about that later. Another question we often get is, what are you excited about? You know, we've heard about the desperation on the reservation. I mean, you know about alcoholism and drug abuse. You probably know about gangs. You know about maybe the suicide rates are higher than any other community in the United States. They're higher on reservation, way higher. You know, you hear all the bad news. People will say, well, tell me some good news. The good news, there's a lot of good news. And this is, if I start, I'll get off on stories and I will never get to our scripture, so I got to be careful. But the children are just coming like crazy. Recently on a Sunday night at church, we had 90 children, fifth grade and under. And then we had 35 teenagers. So the average age of our church, there's about 160 people involved regularly in the church. We don't really have members yet. We're still working on all this. But out of the 160 people that come regularly to church, the average age is about 14. And so the young people are responding very strongly to the Lord and are eager to learn more and to grow. The youth group in the last 3 years has exploded. 3 years ago, we had about three teenagers that were kind of hanging around, and we didn't really have anything for them. And our youth director and his family moved out. And now, since May, I think there's been 140 different teenagers that have come to youth group on Tuesday nights. And about 40 teenagers are in discipleship groups that meet every week. So the young people are really responding. And that's getting the attention of the older folks. The parents and grandparents are saying, what in the world's going on over there? All the young people want to be there all the time. And what's going on? Oh, one thing I'll mention, swing by my table afterwards. I did something last week we've never done before, and I think it worked better than I had hoped. I passed out a piece of paper to each one of the teenagers that were at the youth group last Tuesday, and I said, I'm going to be visiting a church on Sunday. What do you want to say about your youth group and your church? What do you love about, why do you come? What do you love about church? And I have their responses on a page front and back. And it's real encouraging. And it's really interesting to see the words that pop out again and again, the common words they kept using. They said, it feels, when I come to church, I feel like I'm at home. It's safe. I feel like I belong. One of the boys said, I feel like God is sitting right next to me. And to hear teenagers anywhere say these sorts of things is fantastic. They say it feels like a great big family. And, you know, to hear teenagers anywhere say that about church is a thrill. But these kids are coming out of backgrounds. I mean, if you say, tell me about this kid, you know, I have to be careful the stories I tell you because it'll depress you. I mean, the kind of things they're dealing with is just horrible. So the way the Lord is moving is real exciting. And we just started having church last Easter. We started Sunday night services in the Longhouse, which is it's similar to having church in a mosque. The traditional religion is similar to Islam more than pantheism and what you normally hear. So we're having church in the Longhouse every Sunday night. And the elders, the leaders in the Longhouse want that to happen. So that's real exciting too. You know, really what we're doing, you know, another question we get is what's the plan? What, you know, that especially early on, people say, what do you expect? You're just going to move out there and then what, you know? And we knew we could do children's ministry. We knew we could address some of the felt needs of the community and hopefully build relationships through roofing and painting and dragging trash and all that sort of thing. But in the long run, what we really wanted to see was a healthy church in this community, because there wasn't one before. So there was really no Christian presence in this community. So we wanted to plant a church, but the way the Lord led and the way it all worked out, it's really church planting through Mercy Ministry and children's ministry and now youth ministry. So that's the way that He led us to do it. And the vision for that came from Isaiah 58, which we're going to look at together here in just a minute. I wanted to start with a story, something that happened this summer that kind of lays out the way this tends to go as far as how does Mercy Ministry lead to church? You know, how does reaching out to people through roofing and painting equate with building a church or starting a church? We were working on a lady's house. She's a single mom. She has five small kids. She had four at the time and was big pregnant with number five, was on the way. And she was living in her mother and father's house. And it was a poorly built house that was really run down. I'm going to move this mic. I keep blowing into it. It was really run down and in bad shape. And one of the biggest problems was the floors in both bathrooms were collapsing. So she and she had little bitty girls. She must have had them a year apart. I mean, there's a whole bunch of little ones in her house, cute little girls. And all of them are afraid to go in the bathroom. They're afraid they're going to fall through the floor because the floor was so messed up. And we figured out why later, what had happened there. But I actually got a call from the building inspector for the Yakima Nation. He's an Indian man. And he's a Christian. There's hardly any Christians in the community, but he is. So he called and said, hey, can you go take a look at Leslie's house and look at those floors? She's got major bathroom problems. And he said they're having to use a bucket, you know, because they can't go in the bathrooms. And she's pregnant, big pregnant. They're going to have a baby any day now. And we were already slammed. I mean, we had already committed to more work than I thought we could get done. But, you know, I said, okay, yeah, we'll go look at it. I don't see how we can possibly get it done. And plumbing, we don't do plumbing, so that's another thing. Anything involving toilets and plumbing, we generally steer away from. But we went and checked it out, and we discovered the toilets and the plumbing was all fine. It was just the floors falling through. And so we said, yeah, we'll squeeze this in somehow. And so it turned out we had enough people to put a new roof on the house, which it needed, and to do a new paint job all the way around the outside. There was a Japanese-American man from Seattle working with a steel worker from Kentucky in the bathrooms. And it's cool to see the kingdom come together like that, you know, where you have two people that normally would never have a chance to meet each other, and here they are up to their elbows in some sort of crazy project and dragging out old toilets and trying to redo these floors. Turns out the joists under the floor were on 4-foot centers. They're supposed to be 12 to 16 inches apart, 4 feet apart. And it turns out the subfloor that they used was not waterproof chipboard like you're supposed to use, OSB. It was particle board, like if you bought the cheapest shelves at Walmart. It's like sawdust that's been pressed together, I think, you know, glued together. That's what they use for the floor around the toilets. So the first time the toilet ever overflowed, like 30 years ago, it started warping and buckling and bubbling, and no wonder they're falling through. It wasn't anything that she had done wrong or her parents had done wrong. It was the house was so poorly built. It was a HUD house. So they got in there, they ripped out the toilets, ripped out the floor, and got in there. They couldn't believe what, you know, they found. So they're working on this, and at one point, my oldest daughter, Anne Marie, she was in charge of the paint crew. She was walking around the house And Leslie's little girls were following her all week long. They're like little ducks, you know, stair steps, following my oldest daughter around. And my daughter would walk around the house and she'd say, good job up there. Okay, be careful on that ladder, or, you know, make sure you get that trim over that on that side. And so soon the little girls were doing the same thing. They're like, I think they're 7, 6, 5, and 4, and then baby on the way, you know. So they started doing the same thing. They're walking around the house, good job, you know, don't miss that spot over there, and, you know, whatever. So they were learning from her. And at one point, maybe on Friday or so, they were walking around the house, and they saw the Japanese man, the Japanese-American man, was crawling into the crawl space under the house. And it was only about that big, you know, and it was kind of below ground level. So he was head first in this hole under the house, crawling in, and they could see, you know, his legs sticking out still. And one of Leslie's girls, Layla said, whoa, Anne Marie, why is he going down in that scary place? That's a dark, scary place. Why would he go in there? Anne Marie said, well, they're working on your bathrooms, and he loves you a lot. And that's why he's going down in there. And she said, he must love me a lot to crawl down in that dark, scary place. And Anne-Marie said, do you know the story about Jesus? Because, yes, that's a dark, scary place that Ron is crawling into. But Jesus went into the darkest, scariest place because he loved us so much. And it was an opportunity for her to share the gospel with all four of those little girls. When she said, do you know Jesus? Have you ever heard the story of Jesus? All four girls said, no, I don't think so. We never heard about Jesus. And then the oldest one said, wait, I think I saw a movie about him. Wasn't he a bad man? And they hurt him real bad and they put him up on a cross. Was that Jesus? And Emery said, yeah, we need to talk about this, you know. And went on to share the gospel with all four little girls who were just all ears, you know. And so seeing the church in action, seeing the love of Christ exhibited through the people of God in that context, time and time again, are opportunities to share the truth of Christ in the context of the love of Christ. And I really think that picture is painted for us here in Isaiah 58. Let's look at it together. What time am I supposed to stop? Don't know? Okay. Somebody that's not a preacher, tell me. What time am I supposed to stop? Oh, goodness. Okay. All right, I'm going to move quick. So it begins here in verse 6. Is not this the fast, the kind of fasting that I have chosen, says the Lord, to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, and to break the, and to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. All right, why are we talking about fasting, and how is this fasting? That doesn't sound like fasting. I can't get this thing right. Breaking yokes and injustice and what? That doesn't sound like fasting. I thought it just meant you quit eating so God would give you what you want, kind of. Is that fasting? That's what the people of Israel thought at that time. I kind of imagine a meeting where the leaders all got together and they basically said, you know, I really don't have my best life now. I'm not getting the blessings that I want really from God. You know, I ask for things and he doesn't do them. And somebody says, well, I guess we're not spiritual enough. What should we do? Well, fasting. You know, that's the last thing I want to do, so that must be what God likes the best, right? So let's just stop eating, and then maybe he'll give us whatever we want. Okay, I think that's the way the meeting probably went. So they started fasting. But right away it turned into competitions, right? So this guy had gone longer without food than this guy, so he thought he was more spiritual, more serious about his walk with the Lord than that guy. And so, you know, his attention really wasn't directed to the Lord. It was directed to the other guy who wasn't fasting as well, or the guy that was fasting better than he was. And they all started looking at each other, and it turned into arguing and fighting and backbiting, and there was nothing good or spiritual about it, right? It just turned into outdoing each other. And the Lord says to his people through Isaiah, you guys are barking up the wrong tree. That's not what I mean when I say fasting. Let me unpack it for you. Let me give you a new definition of fasting. I want you to loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, set the oppressed free, and break every yoke. The first time I ever read that, I'm like, that can't really apply to me, surely, because that sounds like a job for Superman, doesn't it? I mean, all this oppression and injustice and fighting for truth and justice. I'm just a regular guy. How in the world am I supposed to fight for truth and justice and fight against oppression? And that sounds like at least, you know, judges and lawyers and politicians and stuff like that. They're supposed to do that, right? Not just the average me. I don't know anything about that. Well, the Lord knew we were going to think that, so he gave us the next verse, which says, he reiterates it. He tells us what that means right here. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? So what he did was he just unpacked all this idea of injustice and oppression and fighting. He made it simple for us. He said, let me break it down another step. Share your food with the hungry. Bring the poor wanderer into your home. Clothe the naked. And that's a key phrase. Don't turn your back on your own flesh and blood. That little phrase rang in my ears for the year and a half after I went to the reservation the first time. I couldn't get that verse out of my head because that's exactly what I was trying to do. What I saw and what I heard back in the summer of 2000 when I went to the White Swan the first time scared me to death. And I knew that I was only seeing the tip of the iceberg. And I wanted to forget about it. But I couldn't get the idea that those kids that I had met, the teenagers, some of the adults, that really they were my own flesh and blood. And I couldn't turn my back on them. And I want us to think for a minute. Now, this is hard. He's defined this for us. He broke it down. He made it simple. It's easy to understand, but it's hard to do. You know, I know our parents start working on sharing. I used to hate sharing when I was a kid. They're like, if you have two cookies, give one to your friend. No, I want both. If you have one cookie, break it in half. You know, if I have one cookie, it's because I want the whole cookie. If I have two, I want two. I don't want to give one to the other kid. You know, I hated sharing. Share your food with the hungry. I want to. I want to keep it. I might need it later, you know. But it's interesting in the context of fasting. He's like, you're not eating it anyway. Give it to somebody else, right? You know, you can kind of hear him saying, come on, work with me, people. Think. You're not going to eat. You're fasting. You're not going to eat it. So give it to somebody else who's hungry. Share your clothes with the naked. Clothe the naked. Share your home with the homeless. I understand that. But that's scary. It says, don't turn your back on your own flesh and blood. Don't treat your own flesh and blood like strangers. But they are strangers. And the thing about strangers is they're strange. They're scary. I don't know what they're going to do. You bring a homeless person into your house, and you're not sure you're going to wake up the next morning. You know, I mean, what? It's simple. Now I get it. It's easy to understand, but it's really scary to do. And I think when he says, don't turn your back on your own flesh and blood, he wants us to remember something. He's making a big point there. What was the story at this point in history for God's people? If God said, I want you to remember where you came from. I want you to remember what I've done for you. What was the story? Egypt, slavery. They cried out after 400 years. God sent a deliverer, Moses. He delivered them from slavery in a dramatic way. They passed through the water, passed through the wilderness, fire by night, cloud by day, manna. Does that sound like this? Do away with injustice. Do away with the yoke of slavery. Set the oppressed free. Oh, now the people of God was, oh yeah, I remember. You did that for us, huh? What about us? What's our key story? The story, where have we come from? Slaves in sin. Were you ever oppressed? Were you ever suffering because of injustice? You know, Tim Keller, and I love his book on Micah 6:8, but he says justice, when you pursue justice, he said the biblical understanding of what pursuing justice is you see a situation that's not right. You say, that is not right. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And you pray, Lord, show me how I can throw myself into that situation and use whatever resources you've given me, whatever smarts, whatever money, whatever energy, whatever gifts or abilities you've given me. How can I use that to set it right? You know, how can I make it right? What can be done here? And when you think about our story, that's precisely what Jesus has done for us, right? Ephesians 2 says we were enemies of God and objects of wrath. But Jesus had mercy on us. And he literally threw himself into the mess that we were in. Moses did it at the risk of his life to go and confront Pharaoh boldly. He did it at the risk of his life. Jesus did it at the cost of his life, right? Jesus is asking us to do, he's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done for us. Okay, so then that, what does that mean? That means he's saying, I want you to join me in doing what I do and loving what I love. He doesn't need us. He's completely self-sufficient. But he wants us. He wants us to join him in what he's doing. It's scary. Look at the promises that follow here. It says, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. Whoa. That's a little more than probably what they had been asking for before when they were fasting, right? That's a little bit more. But if you notice, all these promises imply need. Your light, if your light breaks forth like the dawn, it means you're in the dark. If your healing quickly appears, it means you're either sick or injured. If you cry for help, you need help. But look at what he says, I will say, here I am. That little phrase right there would have stopped them in their tracks. That's what a servant would say to their master. Like remember Eli and little Samuel in the middle of the night? Samuel hears his name being called and he runs into Eli. What did he say? That, here I am. It's kind of like, at your service. And Eli said, I didn't call you, go back to bed. It happened three times. Then Eli realizes it's the Lord. But really? The God of the universe? I mean, if we do this, if we jump in to this mess, injustice, oppression, yokes, and slavery, if we jump into this, he's going to, when we get desperate, when we're sucked into it like a black hole, then he's really just going to show up and say, at your service, like a servant, the God of the universe. That would have been shocking to the people, I think, in Isaiah's day. When we think about Jesus, that's exactly washing. I mean, he came to serve, not to be served, right? You picture him washing the feet of the disciples. He does. He comes to us and he says, at your service. It keeps going. If you do away with the yoke of oppression and the pointing finger and malicious talk. All right. Think about how many times you've heard people point fingers and speak maliciously about Native Americans. It happens a lot. It happens at missions conferences, even when I'm the key speaker. I've had people nearly knock other folks over trying to get to me to give me a piece of their mind, you know, and tell me things like, I have absolutely no use for Indians. That's what one man said to me at a missions conference. Another woman that grew up kind of close to where we live, she said, my family has always thought they were worthless people. And she wasn't apologizing, she was just informing me. You know, malicious talk. There's a lot of malicious talk. There's a lot of controversy surrounding Native America. I've had people ask me, why do they need you there? Why do they need a missionary there if they have casinos? People in churches ask me this. I'm like, I don't even know how to answer that question. You know? So malicious talk. Jealousy, that's what it is. The casino folks, they're kind of jealous because they get the idea that Indians are getting these big checks all the time, which actually isn't true where we are. But, you know, I don't know. Malicious talk. It says, if do away with all that. There's no room for that. If anybody ever had an excuse to speak maliciously, it was Jesus from heaven when we were enemies of God and objects of wrath. If anybody could have ever pointed a finger, it was Jesus. And he didn't do it. He left his home. where he was safe and comfortable and had everything he could want. And he came for you and me. So why would we speak maliciously of others? I do it now. I do it. I still do it. I struggle. I point fingers. I say things I shouldn't say. But we need to do away with that. And instead, it says, spend yourself on behalf of the hungry. Satisfy the needs of the oppressed. Then your light will break forth or rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. That's another key phrase for us, spend yourself. I think the NASB says, pour yourself out. That idea is take everything you have and pour it out like a drink offering before the Lord. Remember when David did that with the water from the well in his hometown there? He poured it out. He said, I'm not worthy of this. Do you feel that way about all the blessings, all the gifts, everything the Lord has showered on you? Do you feel like David did, I'm not worthy of this? If you do, hear the Lord saying, pour it out. Pour it out. I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller last night when I was driving over here. He said, all the gifts and abilities and everything you have, all of your resources, knowledge, money, talents, everything, if you could take all of it, he said, it's not for you. He said, God gave you those things to be a blessing to somebody else. And I think this backs up that idea. Spend yourself. See if you can go bankrupt pouring yourself out for the lost is what he's calling us to. And you know he's going to fill us up again, you know? And we won't feel so stagnant if we're constantly pouring ourselves out. It says, then your light will rise in the darkness. Your night will become like the noonday. Look at these promises. Pray this for us, please, if you pray for us. The Lord will guide you always, because you will feel like a lost little goose in the woods. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. We really live in a sun-scorched land. We're in the desert. Tumbleweeds and sagebrush is about all we got, unless they get irrigation water on it, you know, and then some of the farmers are growing fruit trees. But he'll satisfy your needs. He'll guide you always. He'll strengthen your frame. Need that. And then this, you'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. That's like an oasis. If you're in a sun-scorched land, if you're a well-watered garden in a sun-scorched land, you're like an oasis in the desert. So then we get this mental picture of people that are dying of thirst, flocking to the oasis because it's full of the living water. That's a simple prayer that you could pray for us and pray for yourself too. Lord, make me a well-watered garden in a sun-scorched land. Make Sacred Road and that church out there, Hope Fellowship, may it be an oasis, a spiritual, social, emotional oasis, physical oasis, a safe place for the people to come and to drink deeply of the living water so that they would never thirst again. This last little bit is almost too good to be true. Please pray this one for us too, but look at what it says. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of streets with dwellings. What? How do we go from an oasis to construction? Or what is that about? The first time I read it, that verse 6 got me. I'm like, where's Superman when you need him? You know? And then at the end, I'm like, walls and dwellings, what? And now I realize he's talking about entire communities being rebuilt, restored, renewed, revived, transformed by the goodness of the Lord, flowing through his people, right? He's talking about entire communities being transformed by the power of the gospel so that people would come back to White Swan maybe and say, what in the world? I grew up here. What happened here? It's totally different now. And everybody would point straight to Jesus and give him the glory and the honor for it. That's our prayer for White Swan. Our prayer is that this little church is getting started, and it's something. I hope you get to come see it. It's comical, really. It's beautiful and funny all at the same time. I mean, it is piles of kids without the parents don't come. Grandparents, they don't even live with their parents. So, I mean, it's a bunch of kids with no adults, almost. There's a bunch of teenagers that are doing everything, it seems like. And then there's a handful of adults. And the average age, again, is like 14 years old. And there's our church. So, and you really ought to come on a communion Sunday. We got communion tonight, and it's interesting. But it's exactly the kind of thing the Lord would do, though, isn't it? He would take the least of these. I mean, you think about the way he uses children all throughout Scripture. I don't know how old Jesus' mom was, Mary, but she wasn't that old, you know. She was young. She was basically a girl. But look at her heart for the Lord and her faith, you know. Think about David walking out to face Goliath, little bitty guy with a slingshot, you know. And the way the Lord loves to take small things and small people and do miraculous things through them and around them. And so that's our prayer, is that he would use this church, that it would be an oasis of life-giving, eternal life-giving water for people that are so thirsty and dying in their sins. So I really would appreciate your prayers, and thanks for letting me be with you. Let's pray.